In your bulletin, you'll notice that the scripture reading is not in Acts. So I'd like to turn you to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 9, to the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning, fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. That far from God's word. Yes, this is a sermon that there is a great danger in. Okay? I will try not to speak for 2 hours. As we get to verse 6 particularly, which will be the bulk of the sermon, there is an awful lot there that we need to be reminded of. Since we claim that Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus the Christ, the question needs to be asked and answered, who is this Jesus the Christ? It won't matter what imitation is most prominent in our society. The question really is, who is he? The answer does not begin 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, however imprecise that date might be. If I may give you an outline. Section 1 will be Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee, so you know the context. Number 2 will be a child is born, a son. Number 3, wonderful. Number 4, counselor. Number 5, mighty God. Number 6, everlasting father. Number 7, prince of peace. For we're looking at who this Jesus is. To begin then, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes, the northern tribes. They were on the east side of Canaan. They were on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were, well, Capernaum, where Jesus will come, and which is being predicted. It's called the village of Nahum, and it is along the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. They were over beside the Assyrian nation, and besides Syria. And so when Syria attacked the northern kingdom, they were the first of the conflict to be taken away, and they were harshly used as an example of what was to come. The darkness of sin, well, the Syrian and Assyrian influence had been on them for years. In spite of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4, and the two chapters later, Gideon, in spite of that, there had been darkness. In fact, since then there had been darkness. There had not been a prophet there. It had not been dawn, if you will, in Zebulun and Naphtali, from the darkness of sin. By Jesus' day, it's not even considered part of Israel. But it's under a different government and called Galilee. Nazareth is a border town between them. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. But the light hadn't shined. That's the promise. That's what's coming. The northern kingdom, particularly Zebulun and Naphtali, have, since the days of Deborah and Barak and Gideon, not had a prophet because their sins rose up. Well, Gideon's sins were there. In verses 3 to 5, we talk about the nature of what had happened. They had rejoiced over the victory of Gideon and over the victory over Sisera and Jabin of Hazor. They had the joy of spoiling armies and part of nations. They rejoiced at what had happened. Gideon's 300 took on and defeated an army of more than 120,000 Midianites. It was incredible. And it went to Gideon's head. And so Gideon's sin is added to. As the people pick up the sins and the idolatry of Syria and of Assyria and of the nations that were still left, the Canaanites, and so the darkness descends. All the peace that is pictured in the destruction of the clothes and the tools of war were to remind them of what would happen when absolute victory came. You wouldn't need arms anymore. You wouldn't need uniforms. It would be peace. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood, they'll be used to burn, kindling for a fire. You don't need them anymore. So the picture is they have rejoiced like that, but the joy was temporary, but it's going to be made permanent. And so then to verse 6, and to begin. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, it's rather normal for children to be born. They don't usually come by the stork, even if that's the rumor. But unto us a child is born. This child is going to be special, however. But he's going to have all of the stages, all of the steps, all of the things that a child normally has. He's going to need his diaper changed. He's going to need to be fed. He's going to need to learn what to eat and how to chew. He's going to have to develop the teeth to chew with. All of these things are going to be normal for him, but he's going to have to learn that to demonstrate that he is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. All of the things that he's going to be, all the learning he's going to need, we could speculate about what the divine would be. I mean, if God were to take on a little baby and add that little baby to himself, as he does in the incarnation, what does that baby really need? He's God. He can do anything he wants. He's not going to. He's going to demonstrate that he is what we are. All of the learning, all of the things that it takes to grow up, he's going to have to learn. It's going to look like that. In one sense, he really doesn't have to learn it. He's the one who created it. But he experiences it just as we would. There is a pseudo-gospel that said that when he was a young child, because the children of Nazareth had picked on him, he turned them all into pigs. I said a pseudo-gospel because that isn't Jesus. Whatever it was in somebody's mind. You see, Jesus knows what it means to be picked on. He knows what it means to be despised. He knows what it means to be ignored by your parents, in favor of the younger siblings who just need more attention than you do, because you're grown up now and you should be doing things for yourself. He needs to know, he knows what it means for us to go through that stage of life. He knows what it means for us to go through the time when we are abused, whether as children or as adults, despised, picked on, pushed around. He knows what it means. He knows what cold and hunger mean. He knows what poverty is. Mary and Joseph were anything but rich. The play had a couple of things in it that we look at, and we understand what's going on. But there's nothing in the Bible that says they were rich enough to own a donkey. They were that poor. They were so poor that they probably couldn't take the time and the money to go down to Bethlehem. The reason they stay in Bethlehem is probably they had to sell the house to make that trip. Poverty and all of the suffering that it means. Jesus understands it. Yes, he made it. Yes, he endured it for us. He restrains himself from solving all of the problems around him to ease everyone else and himself. The divine God, there's no reason why he couldn't have made Mary and Joseph hit the lottery. Pardon the modern expression. But he doesn't. He doesn't so that he can demonstrate to us that he has taken all of the things that we have to endure, so that we have nothing we can say to him, say, you don't know what it's like. He does. And not just because he made it, because he endured it. Now, I want to emphasize, a little bit of a pause. We're talking about who this Jesus is that we say is the one we are respecting and honoring and worshiping on Christmas. He's not in a red suit. He knows all of our needs. He knows all of what we suffer. He could have changed it for himself and made himself rich. He didn't. He came to look like the lowest of all creatures, the lowest of all human beings, a newborn baby, one who had to grow up in all of the poverty that is common in our world. He did that so he could say to us, there's nothing that I put you through that I did not endure as well. Everything. Unto us a son is given, the boy child, a descendant of Adam, as Adam was supposed to be. Adam was king of creation under God. So here is a son to Adam, a descendant of Adam. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we find the genealogy records, as its last verse, that Adam was the son of God, created by God, to represent God to the creation. Sin came in, of course, and that changed. But here is the son of Adam, not by normal genetics. He's the seed of a woman. You'll notice it says seed of a woman. Well, so every child is a seed of a woman. But there's no mention of a father, because his creation is so miraculous that there is only one father, God. So he comes without the baggage of Adam. He comes, as a matter of fact, according to the first chapter of Hebrews in verse 3, as the express image of God. It's what a son was supposed to be anyway. But he is the express image of God. and the government will be upon his shoulder. So he's in diapers, and the government's on his shoulder. The government of the world is on his shoulder. He already rules creation. And from that place in his diapers, pardon the expression, he will rule the world, the creation. It will do what he wants, when he wants it to, with all of those things. Since his father is king, so the son will be king. Whether you're talking about God as king or whether you're talking about Adam as king, as Adam was supposed to be, that is what the express image of God means. That's who this is. Not somebody who rides in a sleigh with reindeer. And his name will be called. We've said it before to you, perhaps more often than you want. His name reveals his nature. That's what it is. It's what a name was intended to be. After all, what does Adam mean? Yes, he was an individual. But Adam means mankind, because two verses later, God says he created mankind, male and female, he created them. He created Adam, male and female, he created them. Adam was not schizophrenic. God created. The nature is revealed. The first of the creation was mankind. And he represented mankind. And then as that first of the creation, they represented mankind. Which is why the sin that Eve commits is credited to all of us. As in Adam, all die. But Eve sinned. Well, so did Adam, please. He had neglected his responsibilities to be there. But it was mankind that sinned. This child is going to have a name. His name will be called Wonderful. Section 3, if you will. It is not an adjective. We use it as an adjective. It is not an adjective, not in its form. In its use, yes, but not in its form. It's a noun that means full of wonders. And that noun full of wonders, well, what's a wonder? A wonder is something you don't understand. Filled with wonders, the Hebrew word literally says, he is beyond your comprehension. You cannot understand him. This child is not going to be normal. This child is going to be beyond your ability to figure out. I know. I've done enough marriage counseling. I've done enough counseling in the pastorate that it's really difficult, and you're almost sure you never figure out what the real problem is with who you're talking to. You can only deal with some of the patches around. But in this case, there's no hope that you could understand it. There's no hope that you could come to the right conclusion. He's beyond anything you can imagine. How big is he? How big is everywhere? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how many of what we call light years out there he still is, and he's still there, and it's still him? How powerful is he? Can you imagine what it takes to say, how about a world right there? And it happens. That's how big he is. That's how powerful he is. What would it take? We can't even imagine. All our scientific theories simply come up with no answers to how that happens. It's a big bang. What was there before the Big Bang? Where did that come from? Best line I've heard about that, by the way, is, yes, it was a Big Bang. God said bang, and there it was. How knowledgeable is he? According to Ephesians 1:4, before the world was, he elected those for whom he would die. For though he elected those for whom he would endure hell. So if he did that before the world was, how old is he? How merciful is he? Well, let's look first at how just he is. He's so just that he will not forget about justice, but he will pay the price of his own justice. He will endure hell for those whom he has chosen, for us. It won't be for those outside of his mercy. For in his mercy, he will choose whom he wishes to save. He could save all, but he says he chose to save some, according to Ephesians 1:3. How patient is he? How long-suffering? Look at how long he's endured this world and us as people. He's endured me for 71 years and some months. Boy, that's monumental all by itself. How much attention does he pay to men? If even the very hair on your head, very hairs of your head, are numbered. That's number 6,475,000. It's going to fall out tomorrow. He's got it planned down to that level. What does that take? I'm so old, I remember when a computer that had 32K, which was considered the biggest in its day, back in the mid-50s, took up a whole gymnasium outside of Bluebell, Pennsylvania. 32K. Your watch has how many hundred times that much capacity now? How much capacity would God have to be able to do what he does? To be able to record everything? Ever got to the point where you used up all the space in your hard drive? I know it's really hard to do now. But 40 years ago, it wasn't so hard to do. We did it once. How much attention does he pay? How much can he know? It's impossible for us to understand. All we can do is make a generalization. Everything. And then we start cutting that down and it gets unbelievable. The second part of his name, number 4, Counselor. Counselor was one who gives advice. His advice and his commands are perfect. They always work his way. They are always right, for the laws of the Lord are always right. So he's the one who gives advice to kings. He's the one who gives advice to us. Some of that advice he wrote down in Scripture. Some of it his Spirit uses Scripture to point out to us. But nonetheless, he's the counselor. He's the one who advises people who are in trouble. Kings on what they should do. Doctors on how they should operate. He's the one who governs their hand as they move the scalpel. Or maybe even governs the arm of a robot as it wields the scalpel today. He can tell us how to demonstrate his salvation. The salvation of us. He can tell us how to please him. He can give us the good advice that we need. Better than anyone else. In fact, where no one else could. Do you know any human counselor who's that good? How many of you read in psychology, none of whom agree with each other? But would you go to a baby for that advice? We could have. But he now has the badge of experience. He knows how we will feel because he felt it. He knows how we must be under control, his control, to restrain our sins. He knows every thought that goes through your mind. He knows them all. And he will give you advice about them. It will probably sting your pride. It will embarrass your ego. I can testify to that. So young, so long ago, and he could do that then, 2,000 years before I was born. 6,000 or more years before I was created. That's who he is. The mighty God. Mighty God, number five. He's the creator. He's the one who upholds the world. He keeps the earthquakes within their range, within their limits. He controls what comes to pass in governments, in storms. He even controls Satan. Just look at Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan has to get permission from God to do to Job what he does. He can't do it himself. He's not allowed. And he knows that not allowed means he's not able to do it. He's the one who moves the stars, that spins the planets. He's the one who, in spite of the theory of gravity, is what keeps us down here on the ground, on Earth. According to what we understand in physics, we should be spinning off and going out into space. But something keeps that from happening. When we find it out, we may understand that it's him. We should. He's the one who brings the comets and the meteors. And so now we're being afraid that we're going to be bombed with a meteor that's going to destroy mankind. He creates and maintains the smallest things and the largest things. Every electron in an atom moves and stays where he wants it to because he holds it there. Every planet stays where it does because he holds it there. Every star, black hole or otherwise. I suppose I should ask, do you understand God's power to awe us with what he did and does? His power to destroy and to rebuild? There was an island off of Iceland some time ago, and it disappeared. It was an earthquake. The island actually was the tip of a volcano. The earthquake came, the island disappeared. 50 years later, the volcano went off. The island reappeared. God's capable of building what he destroys whenever he pleases. Doesn't matter whether it's a volcano or a nation. He's the mighty God. He has the power to do whatever he wants. No nation is big enough to say, you can't do this to us. No angel, no demon is big enough to say, you can't do this to us. No human being is. No collection of human beings. And he was in a manger. Everlasting Father. What's it mean, everlasting? Do you know anything that's everlasting? I was something on the order of 7 pounds when I was born. I got up as high as 220-something once. I've lost a few. But I got bigger. And someday I'm going to decay and get smaller. I'm not going to be everlasting in this body. What does it mean to be everlasting? You have no concept. We have no concept. Poets have said about it. One poet was commenting about the empires that have gone before. And in the desert, he found a statue, the head of a statue. And the statue's head on it, when he translated it, said, I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Around that colossal wreck, the lone and level sands stretch far away. What does everlasting mean? We have no concept. All of our everlasting has to have a time frame, not his. That's why I said, the baby is not the onset of Jesus. It's not the beginning. He's been here since before the world began. Yes, this is a birth. But he has always been. According to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has literally seen it all. And he will see it all till it's over. Understand the word Father too. Father is a provider, protector, teacher, disciplinarian. Everlasting Father. And he needs his diapers changed. There's a contemporary song that does drive me to tears. Mary, did you know that that baby on your knee is the great I am? Do you understand that? Can't conceive of it. That he has authority over all of his creation because he's the father of all of that creation. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Go back to the Luke passage we mentioned in chapter 4, verse 38. The genealogy all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Who created the world? According to John 1, chapter 1, without him there was nothing made that was made. Lastly, in his name, the Prince of Peace. A prince is not somebody who is the son of a king, per se. He's the warrior who has the king's back on the battlefield. He's a warrior who subdues and puts down all rebellion. Prince of Peace. He makes peace possible. He produces it. But he said in Matthew 10:34, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Because the peace is something that will come later, in his final kingdom, in his final judgment. But he makes peace within us, peace with him, peace with God, by sanctifying us, by changing us, by restraining our sins, by putting our sins behind his back, not because he won't judge them one day, but because he's already imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so those sins no longer matter. Oh, they matter to his justice, but he already paid the price of that justice. He's the one who is strong enough, powerful enough, to put our tempers down. So that having put our tempers down, he brings peace between us and those around us. We don't go off flying off the handle and start fights and wars. He puts down our egos. So that we don't think of ourselves as the greatest thing that's come along. And because we're the greatest thing that has come along, everything should bow to us and everything should do what we want. Because after all, look at who we are. He destroys our desire to dominate. I want things my way. You'll never have peace. You can't have peace unless you're alone in a creation that does everything you want it to do, if you want things your way. You can't have another human being on the face of the earth. He'll take away our desire for vengeance, which is what happens with hurts and wars and fights. All right, I lost this one, but I'll get you in the end. He changes us so that what we want is peace, not revenge. If I may, that is what this season is all about. The gift that God has given. He's given us all the gifts, everything we have. All our sanctification, all that we have learned, all that we have needed, he has given us. And we celebrate the coming by which he made that possible. For with sin, he should have destroyed the whole creation. But he had promised a Savior. He'd promised to pay that debt himself. And we celebrate that this time of the year. Okay, so it probably wasn't this time of the year when it happened. But if we're going to have a day when we talk about the birth of Christ and we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, we probably should celebrate it the right way. At least demonstrate that we've learned that much by His grace. That means the day should be a day of our worship to Him, our service and generosity to others, recognizing that it came from Him, not someone else. Gifts? Yeah? Gifts show grace. They show mercy. But the choice of our gifts reveals what we are. Why do I give you some of the things that I give you? Because I want something from you? Or because I want something to happen to you? That's what the Christmas should be. That we look at what we receive, we recognize it as God's blessing because we're patterning things and we expect things to be patterned after the blessing He did and the gift He gave. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called beyond your comprehension, Wonderful, Counselor, the one whose advice is unfailingly correct, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince who brings peace. My challenge to you is, come Wednesday, who are you going to be worshiping? The challenge for me as well. Bow with me in prayer.